I was asked why we are still doing Matthew 5:5, because we're not done with Matthew 5:5. We're continuing to be in Matthew 5:5 till we are done with Matthew 5:5. So it is absolutely intentional. It is a sermon series based on unpacking what it means for the meek to inherit the earth. And so, having raised that issue, I want to remind you that the Christian men who were murdered on the shores of the Mediterranean were meek. They went to their death crying out to their Savior who received them to himself. And this we know. They were meek. They were not murderers. May the Lord have mercy on all of us. Amen? Okay. Do we have someone reading the scriptures this morning? No? Okay. I can do this thing. Please turn to Matthew 5:5 in your pew Bible or the one that you brought to church. It doesn't matter. Now, Jesus is expositing scriptures, I'll tell you later, and this is what we are going to be looking at. Blessed are the gentle, the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Psalm 21 in your pew Bibles is 4:12. If you are not using the pew Bible, it'll be something else. O Lord, and hey, you know what? Let's read this out loud together. I don't know why I should do it all. Yep, use your pew Bibles. Sorry. A little change. Go to the pew Bible in 4:12 and we'll have the same verbiage. I'll give you a moment to do that, okay? Okay. Are you with? You ready? Okay. O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou dost meet him with blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of thee, thou didst give it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him, for thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against thee and devised the plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim with our bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. Please be seated. That's a pretty grim and stark psalm, isn't it? And pretty current. Because what we have seen going on in our world is the murder and burning of innocent people, men, women, and children. And what's really wrong with this is there is only one who has the prerogative to put people in the fire. And that's the Lord God. And in the last day, that is exactly what he is going to do. He is going to take the wicked, and he will remove them utterly from the face of the earth. So in the meantime, what should our reaction be? Is it to be glad that he's going to avenge himself on them? Or is it more our job to pray for and ask for God to change their hearts. I think you know where I stand. Please join me in praying for the Muslims who have perpetrated these crimes, that the word of the Lord, the presence of Jesus, would be made known in their midst, that they might be saved and escape the fire. Lord, we just lift them up and ask that you would have mercy on them. We pray that we would be able to act justly towards them, that we would be able to stop the killing, and that we would do so with your agenda for all of us clearly in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did we just fulfill? The commandment of the Lord. Do you know which one it was? That's right. That's what we must do. All right. So, I had a very astounding realization. I realized that most people don't think the way I do. And so I looked at my sermon and I went, oh my goodness, they're just not going to get this because they don't think the way I do. So I'm going to try to explain the way I think so that you can see what it was that got me so excited this week, okay? So let me build this bridge for you. I have heard some things in the world that are really encouraging to me. Hard evidence that the Gospels were written early, not late. And I get excited about that. You know, in fact, I was in Sunday school this morning. I got excited about those verses. There's something about being excited about God's word that is really good. Keep your excitement. Every time I open it up, I learn something new. I hope you do too. Wonderful John MacArthur said, you know, the book of the Bible that I'm studying right now is the most fantastic thing I've ever read. I cherish that. So I obviously give you a hint. They found some artifacts of the lunar landing. A satchel of tools and instruments from the Apollo 11 lunar landing. July 20th, 1969. I was alive and well at that time. I perhaps wasn't thinking as well as I should. In fact, I know I wasn't. But at least I was cognizant of what was going on. And Neil Armstrong, the images of him coming back from the lunar landing are very powerful images in my mind. I believe it happened. I am not a lunar landing conspiracy person. I don't deny that Neil Armstrong was actually on the moon. I don't think they really faked the footprints. I don't think they faked this bag of tools. I can't walk with that. So the contents of the satchel are what we would call hard evidence of a lunar landing. Does that make sense to you? Yes? My mind says, oh, that's really, really exciting. Did you think that? Did you? Wow, that's really exciting. They found a satchel of Neil Armstrong's tools that he brought back from his trip to the moon. So we got physical evidence in our hands now that we haven't had before. Now, here's another recent discovery. A page of the Gospel of Mark extracted from the mummy mask of a memorialized Egyptian. In other words, we can date this fragment at about 80 AD. It is the Gospel of Mark, and it means it must have been in existence for some time before 80 AD, at least in my mind. In fact, the fact that it was used in this way suggests that it was considered an obsolete book or something out of date, and we want something more current. So we could be looking at an actual page of a Gospel of Mark written before 80 AD, in maybe the 60s, certainly by the 70s. That's very exciting. I go, oh, look at that, because what I have been laboring with since my seminary education is that the people who are really with it, the liberal theologians, you know, who have this little idea, big idea, devastating idea, that none of the Gospels were written in the time that the apostles were still alive. Now, what do you know about John? Do you know when he died?
In the first century.
Yes, in anywhere from 93 to 101 A.D. 80 A.D. is before that. So at the very least, John was alive when the Gospel of Mark was written. Now, why is that important? Because the Bible claims that it was written by eyewitnesses. Get it? Now, we know that there were eyewitnesses alive until 100 AD. Hallelujah. Isn't this great stuff? Hard copy of early composition. And so, the higher critics are in deep doo-doo. You see, the very premise that they have erected their whole theology on is actually being called into question by hard evidence. Now, would you forgive me if I feel somewhat vindicated? I went through seminary saying, no, that can't be right. In fact, I think the date of the composition of Mark is very early indeed, and I think it is marked off in Scripture. That is my interpretation of what happened on Cyprus. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel, went with Paul and Barnabas to Cyprus on a mission tour, and he was now in the midst of Greek-speaking people, and they are using a Hebrew text amongst Greek-speaking people. So John Mark says, you know, they need a gospel written in their own language. They need a Greek version. I will go back to Jerusalem where the apostles are, and I will write a gospel for the Gentile world. Doesn't sound like he signed off the mission at all. In fact, Barnabas defends John Mark, which leads me to think that John Mark left for some good reason. Paul was not open to that. I guess he was a little ornery over the issue. And they get reconciled later in Scripture, and it's recorded for us. But for a long time, they were on the outs with each other. You know what that tells me? The church hasn't changed a bit. You understand? It's okay. God has His way with us. And He will bring about reconciliation and peace and move things forward. He's in charge. So John Mark, I believe, went back in about 46 to 49 A.D. and sat down with the... You can't get much closer to the death of Jesus than that. 33, 34 A.D. possibly. And he writes a gospel that he can check out with those who have been with us from the beginning. Well, why do I say that to you? Because that's how Luke describes his writing of the gospel. I wanted to give you a straightforward account by talking to those who were with us from the beginning, which is code for with the apostles. So you say, well, how can we accept the gospel of Luke and the gospel of Mark when we see these differences? I can tell you how. The same board of reviewers gave each gospel a pass in the first century. That's how we can say that. They didn't see anything in there that was contradictory to the essentials of our faith. And neither do I. I look at those and I go, oh, that's interesting. Someone else saw different things. That's not a contradiction. That's an increase of detail. Do you know what I mean? Yes? Okay, so have any of you looked at Andrew Wyeth? Seen any of his work? Have you? I hope you have. If you haven't, go look it up. Okay. Andrew Wyeth is a realist painting. The details in his paintings are absolutely astounding. Incredible. So we come out of the school of Impressionism where they say, well, I want to paint something that makes you think you're seeing something. And then Andrew Wyeth paints and he says, I want you to see everything that's there. Whoa! You can drown in the details. It is... I'm not an art critic. I love lots of art. Andrew Wyeth is one of the best. His son, Jamie, is awesome too. But I bring this up because the gospel writers are kind of like that. Mark pays attention to some stuff. Luke pays attention to other stuff. John pays attention to even other stuff. And what we're getting is many perspectives on the same gospel truth. Hallelujah. And you can take that to the bank. Okay. All right. So, I believe that writing of the Gospel of Mark occurred on the first mission during the first missionary tour of Paul. Mark was in Jerusalem writing his Gospel and beginning to disseminate it. The first Gospel that was ever written, I happen to believe, was written in Hebrew by Matthew. And after Mark's Gospel got popular, you know, hit the 100 best-selling books in Jerusalem. Matthew sat there and said, well, this is terrible. I'm going to have to write my own version in Greek so that I can have a piece of the action. I don't think that happened. But Matthew made a decision to write his own gospel into Greek. Is that helpful? It's a really important distinction. No one else did it, Matthew did it himself because he was determined to get it right. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. I want people to know in Greek what it was I was trying to communicate in my Hebrew version. I'm going to be very careful here. Do you see the care I'm trying to communicate to you, the careful attention? Good. That's how I think. It depresses my wife sometimes, but it's good. I want to say, well, you know, she has to say things to me like, what do you mean? What are you trying to say? I don't know if anyone else has that issue, but I'm very grateful for that kind of feedback. What I am trying to say is when I heard of this hard evidence of the Gospel of Mark, I exulted in my heart because it really solidified for me apostolic testimony. Yeah?
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
And
it's not uncommon.
It seems to me like you're saying that either Mark or Matthew wrote a Gospel in Hebrew, and then the same person translated his own Gospel into Greek. So now I'm not sure.
Okay, let me clarify that. Matthew wrote the first gospel in Hebrew. All right. Then Mark wrote a gospel in Greek. Matthew sees the gospel in Greek, and the church in Jerusalem is increasingly Greek. So he goes back to the Hebrew version he wrote, and he writes a Greek translation. We have Matthew's Greek translation of his original Hebrew gospel. That's what we have. Is that clear? Is anyone else confused? We have the Gospel of Matthew in Koine Greek. Matthew wrote it. But it wasn't the first gospel that he wrote, because the first one he wrote in Hebrew.
Do we have that one as well?
We have fragments. That's what we have. We have not found an extant copy of it. That would be very exciting to find. And one of the debates about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the archaeologists think they have it. They think they have a... What they have is Matthew in Hebrew, a fragment of the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. And they're going, where did this come from? I think I've told you where it came from. That cave was sealed in 69 AD. That means it had to have been written when? Well, before that. So we have another demonstration of the early composition of Scripture. Have I confused you? No? Yes? Just you. I'm sorry, honey.
No, thank you,
Wendy. Okay. No, listen. I started this thing to make sure you understood where I am coming from. It's really critical that you hear that. I'm trying to establish the apostolic authority of the Gospels as we have them. Have I done that?
Yes.
Have I done it on the basis of what we have as hard evidence, texts, physical, existing texts? Have I done that?
Yes.
Then I've done what I meant to do. Thank you. I think this way. A lot of people don't. And so I've tried to bring that to bear and to shed some light. So if the Gospels are all apostolically reviewed, if not apostolically written, then they are all authentic. Right? This is the real deal. And we know it. We don't just know it because we believe it. We believe it, and we know it because the evidence backs it up. That's why I get excited. Okay? So the Gospel of Matthew, which we are studying this morning, Matthew 5:5, is really real. Jesus really spoke these things. And good witnesses have communicated what he said to us, and we can trust it. Does that help?
Yeah.
I hope so. Your trust in Scripture needs to be rock solid. It needs to be scientifically confirmed, if it can be, and it has been. And it needs to be on the basis of your faith affirmed as the Word of God. This is truth. This is the Word of God. Okay. I didn't plan to do all that, except I looked at the sermon and said, they will never get it unless I do something. So the truth in the pages of your Bible that record for you what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount came from God. Oh. Came from God? Yes, it did. Jesus was holy God. Holy man, and he spoke it. and we know it because it's here. Whoa, that's exciting. Does the ground start to feel firmer under your feet when you know these things? It should. Okay. So the truth in the pages of the Bible can be accepted as from the Lord, accurately preserved from the earliest times of Christianity. There is not one other, I could be proven wrong, but at this point in time, there is not one historical document in the whole library of the world that is written as close to the time of its occurrence by reputable authorities as the Bible. Homer is 600 years between when it was written and when it was talked about, revived. 600 years, the gap between the writing and the thinking. Wow. Okay. There are others in Lee Strobel's book. He talks about a number of situations. There's a whole chart in there of these great documents and when. So, what I want to declare to you today is that the exposition we find in Scripture on Matthew 5:5 is original. And what Jesus is doing, and this you need to know, is expounding on the verses found in Psalm 37, 10 to 13. Psalm 37, 10 to 13. I want you to open up to that and read it for yourself. I'm going to read it out loud, but you may read along and see what you catch. Okay. So as we read this, what we're going to say is, okay, what is Jesus' take on this passage? What does he want us to get out of it? Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. But in David's words we have, "A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek shall inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous," which is equated with the meek. The meek are the righteous. The righteous are the meek. "And gnash their teeth, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." Psalm 21 told you about that day. Remember what's going to happen to them? They're going to come under the wrath of God, and they will be destroyed. If they don't repent, they will be done away with. So we call this the context, okay? Do you know what I mean by that? The context for Matthew 5:5 is Psalm 37. These verses. And Jesus is saying, look at this. You know the psalm. And I want you to know that the most important truth in that psalm, which carries all the truth that was spoken in that psalm, is that the meek shall inherit the earth. Let me sum this up for you. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, it carries with it a picture of what goes on when the wicked oppose the righteous. Who are the righteous? The righteous are the meek. Oh, the righteous. Are you righteous? Are you righteous? Yes? How many people know that they are righteous? How many people don't know? Seriously, if you don't know, put your hand up. I want you to understand this. You don't know? A couple of you don't know. Okay, good.
Aren't we only righteous because Christ is righteous?
That is exactly right, Erica. That's how we know we are righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ that has come to us that makes us righteous. God wanted us to be able to stand before him. Only the righteous can stand before God. So you got to get righteous. You got to get right with God by taking on yourself the righteousness of Christ, because there is no other way. That's what Scripture tells us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you are lost, you are damned, and you are going to hell. That's what Jesus teaches. You need to believe it, and you need to receive it. I want you all in heaven. I want you all to stand before the bar of God and be able to say, "Here, by the grace of God, through the righteousness of Christ, stand I." All right. Serious stuff, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about your eternal life here. Do you even believe you have eternal life? Do you even know you have a soul? Do you even know how to relate to God? Do you even know what Christianity is? All those things are answered for you in his word. lot of people are very confused. You should not be among them. Not anymore. So, let's look at Psalm 37 this way. Who wrote it?
David.
In what office was David operating when he wrote this? What was he writing as when he penned these words? You don't know? Good. What was it? Anyone got a guess? Can you spell prophet? P-R-O-P-H-E-T. He was writing as a prophet. What does that mean? It means that way back then, he was writing about what would occur in the life of Christ. He was prophesying the great deliverance of God, our great salvation. Hundreds of years before it happened, he said, God is going to act. And God is going to do this thing. He is going to make it possible for you to have eternal life and to stand before God. It couldn't happen without His blood being shed on the cross. It couldn't be believed without the resurrection that shows us that God vindicated His sacrifice and said yes to His work and approved of Him and raised Him up and sat Him down at His right hand, returning to Him His glory and honor to the praise of God the Father. Was told hundreds of years before it happened. We call that prophecy. David operated prophetically. Did David operate prophetically all the time? Help me, come on. No. Do you understand how important that is? Some prophets operated more prophetically than David ever thought of operating. He was a king. He's not known as a prophet. And yet the king spoke prophetically. So did Caiaphas. What did Caiaphas say? It is better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. And the scripture records that he spoke truth in spite of himself. Oh, you say, well, that's odd. Why would he do that? Well, one time he had a stubborn man that had to be spoken to by a donkey. And the donkey spoke up and said, don't you see the angel standing in the path, you idiot? I'm not going down that path. Even a donkey can speak the word of God. Okay. So if a donkey can, probably I can. You know what I mean? Jesus is the manifold wisdom of God. Amen? Do you know what that means? Have you sought the wisdom of God? Do you know that it's available to you? You need to know that. I don't know what to do with my wife. Go to God. I don't know what to do with my husband. Go to God. I don't know what to do about my car. Go to God. God, I want your wisdom. I want your guidance. I want your direction. You know, all of that stuff is wisdom. The problem with America is we have leaders that are not wise. They don't seek the counsel of God in anything that I have seen. And that really concerns me. Give me a man who consults God. I would trust him sooner than an enlightened, highly evolved graduate of Harvard Law School or any other school. So, the manifold wisdom of God is simply that God knows everything you need to know. God knows what you need to know to pass your history exam. God knows what you need to know to get your driver's license. God knows everything you need to know. And if you fail to consult Him, shame on you. Why would you consult Him? God, show me your wisdom. What do you want me to do? What would you have me do? How can I please you? What is the right path? God has that for you. Okay, God, I'm ready to listen. Talk to me. And He'll talk to you through your circumstances. Yes, He will. Through other people. Often He speaks to me through my wife. He will talk to you through Scripture. He will talk to you through church family involvement. You're going to find yourself on the hot seat. You belong to the family, you're going to be in the hot seat. Did you know that? Why? Because you're going to screw up. And when you do, you need the family around you to say, we understand, you have screwed up. It's not good, but we are going to love you through this and bring you back onto the path because you are part of us. The hand speaks to the eye, or you wouldn't be able to eat at the table. Mm-hmm. And the eye speaks to the hand. Do you understand that? There's a communication. It's not a directive. It goes both ways. There's constant feedback. biofeedback. It goes between the eye and the hand. It directs the hand to the fork to pick up the fork, to punch the egg, to stick it up and eat it. There is a communication that takes place between your various parts all the time. And if it didn't happen, you would be in deep doo-doo. So the body of God does the same thing. Do you see that? The hand doesn't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Great, you're going to attract meat, you're going to need that foot. You might need it more than your hand. God has placed us in the body. We don't exist as isolates. We don't exist on our own. We need each other. And when we get in trouble, we need each other really badly. Do you get that? Okay. So Jesus is the manifest wisdom of God come in the flesh. And when he came, his coming is the axis upon which the whole universe turns. Jesus changes everything. Tom, when he came into your heart, he changed everything. You'll spend the rest of your life discovering what that means. And it's exciting. He's changed everything. He did it then. He will do it now. So David promises that big changes are coming. Look at the text. He says, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. What are we going to enjoy? Peace and prosperity. Seen much of that lately? And then he prophesies some other things. He says, you need to have expectant hearts. Do you know what it's like to have expectant hearts? We were just at the wedding and there was this beautiful pregnant woman there. She knows what it means to be expectant because she's expecting. What is she expecting? What? A baby. Cool. What are you expecting? Are you expecting the kingdom of God to come with power? Are you expecting God to keep his promises? Are you? Good. Because that's the way you need to be. You need to have expectant hearts. I went to church. I expected to hear from God. Have you heard from God? You see, that's it. If you didn't come with an expectant heart, you might miss it. Right? Good. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Hallelujah. You understand? A little while and the wicked will be no more. Jesus is the beginning of that day. And we live in that day of expectation. Jesus has come, Jesus is risen, and Jesus is coming again. We are people of expectation. Some people expect more of Christmas than they do of Christ. Let's have an expectation of Christ. It's a new day, just as David prophesied. Has everyone got that? Are you convinced? Have you seen from the record that David prophesied that that day is coming? Good. Now what are we supposed to say?
Amen.
Amen. Or bring it on. Come on. Bring it on. Lord Jesus, come quickly is the cry of an expectant Christian heart. You say, well, I really would hope that he would wait until after my vacation. You know, I'm going to have some time off coming up here. Lord Jesus, please don't come now. Are you crazy? You know what I mean? If you could bring the Lord through your expectation to come tomorrow, what could you possibly want more than for him to come and wickedness and evil cease to be? What are you, selfish? Okay. So we have to have pure hearts that are expectant of the deliverance of the Lord. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. He also says this, that the wicked will plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth. Do I need to draw the lines between that prophecy and ISIS for anyone? Look at it. They have a plan. Their plan is to kill everyone that disagrees with them so that there will peace will come on the land. They are so wrong. There's a wonderful, awful, terrible quote by Lenin. The French Revolution ceased because they didn't kill enough people. He went on to massacre millions, and he still didn't get the revolution done. Do you know why I'm not a Marxist? Lenin's a good reason. I don't think the French Revolution failed because they didn't kill enough people. I believe the French Revolution failed because God opposed it and brought it down. Lenin was wrong. Is wrong. Was wrong. So this is what we're up against today. This is what we're seeing in our world. David said, this is coming. You need to know it's coming. How the wicked hate and plot and persecute those who trust in God, who slay the meek and they gnash their teeth. David equates the meek with the righteous. I hope you heard that. It says it right there in the text. And then Jesus appropriates this context of Psalm 37 to his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5:5 is just a little tiny bit of what it is that Jesus is teaching in the whole sermon about the meek shall inherit the earth. He comes back to it again and again. I will show you that later, but right now you just need to hear ahead. That's what's going on. And then Jesus says that we are to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And that gets us back, it's Matthew 5:20, that gets us back to Erica's point. How are we going to get a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? He doesn't say the Pharisees are not righteous. He says they're not righteous enough. But you understand? He said we got to be better than that. And the only way to be better than that is to be the best. And the one who is the best is Jesus. His righteousness is perfect. His obedience was perfect. And if you hear anyone claiming to you that they're a good person, you might remind them there is only one who is good, and he is Christ or God. Right? Jesus said God, but Christ is correct. Wow, there's only one who's good. So if I want to be good, what do I need to do? I need to have Jesus. When people look at me and they say, hey, you're a good man, I say, well, praise the Lord, because it's not me. It's Christ in me. You say, well, Pastor, you must have terrible self-esteem. I don't think anyone's ever accused me of having terrible self-esteem. We have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. We need Jesus. And we will not, if we don't have it, enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand? There is one entrance. You come in at this door. You don't jump over the fence. Only thieves and burglars and thugs do that, and they die. So as believers, we know the good news. Salvation is procured for us by Jesus. Salvation is secured. That is so helpful. It is accomplished for us through the life, death, and resurrection. And two things follow from what Christ has done. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to all who believe. And after the ascension, Christ not only sent the Holy Spirit, and he intercedes continually for those who put their trust in him. So Jesus reigns when? Now and forever. He is the King of Kings. He reigns forever and ever. So, are we ever without an advocate in heaven? Are we ever without a friend in Jesus? Do you understand how beautiful this is? This is the gospel. Believe it. If not, let's talk. I think you're intelligent. You can come to the right conclusions. Jesus is the Lord of all. He rules over the cosmos, names the stars, brings them forth. He rules over the universe, and soon he will be manifest on earth again. And we are the beneficiaries of his perfect obedience. He was rejected by the brightest and the best in Jerusalem. Let's not make that mistake in East Winthrop. His eventual rejection, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, all cluster around the fact that he came to bear our sins away. He came to take our sins away. You say, well, Pastor, why don't you say forgive? Because you've heard forgive till it's come out your ears. I want you to hear this. He came to take away all your sin. So you say, well, I still feel guilty. That's a problem. Why is it a problem? Because you're not. And you say, well, I still feel. No. We're not talking about your feelings. We're talking about the facts. Jesus came to take away all your sin. That means you are free, you are forgiven, and you're brand spanking new. Do you understand? You're a new creature in Christ. And when you're a new creature in Christ, guilt is taken from you. Shame is removed from you. He took it all. Do we understand the word all? And so you, oh no, I'm an exclusion. I'm such an exceptional child. He can forgive everyone else, but he couldn't forgive me. Do you know what that is? That's blasphemy. Isn't it? Jesus says, I took away your sin, and you say, no, you couldn't forgive me. What? What is it that God cannot do? The answer?
Nothing.
So, you're saying to God who can do everything, oh, you could do everything except forgive me. You're not that bad. I mean, you're bad, but you're not that bad. Yeah, I'm bad. I'm not that bad. And so we inappropriately walk around shamefaced, carrying guilt, and walking in unforgiveness because you know what the real key is? You won't forgive those who hurt you, and therefore the weight of the sin is still on you, and you are under the wrath. And do you understand that it's important that if you will not forgive your brothers and sisters, you shall not be forgiven? Whoa! I say, Lord, I'm ready. Why are you ready to forgive? Because God says that as I forgive others, I shall be forgiven myself. Though I need mercy. I need kindness. I need forgiveness. And so I'm determined to extend it because God says if I extend it, I shall receive it. Do you see that? So who is your unforgiveness hurting? Just you. Doesn't hurt the person who hurt you. It hurts you. It locks you out. It burdens you. You carry it. They're happy. You're sad. Do you see how wise Christ is? So the gospel is there is a way to obtain righteousness. And what is it? To believe on Jesus and his finished work. So he is Lord of all. Blessed are the meek, he says. They shall inherit the earth. Jesus took upon himself all those sins and gives to all who believe. I love this. In exchange for your caca. In exchange for your garbage. In exchange for everything that degrades you. He gives you perfect righteousness. Huh. Do you see? What a deal. That's better than being given a free car. You know why it's better than a free car? Because the car won't last. But your forgiveness is forever. I love this. This is the gospel. Amen? So he did this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you understand that? You go into the kitchen and you want a toast, some toast. You see the toaster on the shelf. The cord is lying on the counter. You put the toast in, put it down, nothing happens. How come? It's like the person that called John up and have him come help with her computer and she hadn't even plugged it in yet. It's okay. He showed grace and mercy and kindness. But you understand, you got to plug in to the power. You got to put the appliance into the circuitry of your house, and your power has to be turned on, or nothing is going to happen. And so it is that the power of salvation lies in the gospel. That's the place of the energy. That's where the source of power is unto salvation. Well, I didn't plan to preach so hard on the gospel, but it got a hold of me. So let's never be forgetful or neglectful of this gospel. Because the gospel is not only salvation for me, it's salvation for you. And it's salvation for anyone that you run into. What is the power of salvation for them? The power of God unto salvation for them is the gospel. Why are you hesitant to tell them? I mean, you would tell the person with the toaster, plug it in. You got to get connected with the power of God that is ours in the gospel. And when you engage in the scripture, it teaches you. It teaches you. You say, oh, well, I want to learn about the Bible. Well, that's really good. Will you let the Bible teach you? Will you let the Word of God indwell you? Will you let it instruct you? Do you understand? It's not what you make of the gospel that matters. It's what the gospel makes of you. So, I've told you things that you need to take back with you to class, to work, to your place of employment, to your place of retreat. I want you to embrace as you think about the power of God unto salvation, how the resurrection is the seal of divine approval. By raising Jesus, God approved of his atoning death and his sacrificial significance. He put his seal of approval on his teaching. In the book of Moses, the books of Moses, it is written, a prophet shall arise from amongst you, like unto me, to him you shall listen. That prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. And God spoke it from heaven at his baptism. He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Wow. Fulfillment of prophecy sealed from heaven by the voice of God. And you say to me, well, Pastor, you really believe that? I totally believe that. I believe there were people there that heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved son, because it's recorded for me. I have evidence. I also believe that there are people there who say, oh, no, that's just thunder. We're going to have a storm soon. Those people are spiritually dead. They have not received the gospel. So, the penalty was recognized. Did you understand that? And paid. It wasn't just paid. It was recognized and paid. He saw your sin and paid for it. Justice was served in mercy. The guilty did not get away. The penalty was laid on him. The wrath of God over ingratitude, defiance, rebellion, completely justifiable anger over sin was totally, completely appeased. He wants nothing more. In terms of that sacrifice, it is total. Wow, paid in full. That's what it says. Therefore, we are justified. Therefore, we are purified. And we are forgiven. So if you're forgiven, I have a challenge for you. Act like it. Let the consciousness of your forgiveness affect your behavior. Act like someone who has been forgiven. Jesus says, unless you love as I have loved, you do not love me. He says, if you do not forgive as I have forgiven, you do not love me. Those who love me keep my commandments. I told you, love one another. Okay, love God. Love one another. Got it? Especially do it in the body of the church where it's probably most difficult. It's easy to love a stranger. You can send your money overseas and say, oh, I love those poor people starving in Bangladesh. I don't deny that. I believe that that is compassion. But you know where it's harder to love? Where you're known. Yeah. That's really tough. Jesus knows that. That's why the power of the Holy Spirit is available to you. He can help you do that thing. Speak unto this mountain and say, be removed, and it shall be gone. Have you heard that? Have you? So people come to you, oh, well, I can't love my wife anymore. I said, get out of here. What do you mean you can't love your wife anymore? Do you know where love comes from? Have you been to the bank? Have you gone to God and asked for the love that you want to have for your wife? Have you asked for it? You expect it to sort of show up? What's wrong with you? Well, I can't forgive him. Let me pray for you. He's not here. Let me pray for you. Why are you praying for me? Because if you won't forgive him, you're not forgiven. Okay. I don't think I've misled you this morning. The Father says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say, I can't be perfect. Yes, you can be. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. The credit goes all to him. But you have no excuse. That's what the scripture teaches us. When someone says you be perfect, you shouldn't cringe, rationalize, or flee, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. And some of us have been reduced to that again and again. Praise God. You understand why I say praise God? Only God can do what some of the things you need to do. You need to simply be willing. Do this through me. This is much more than mere appearances or aspirations. I'm not talking to you about religion. But I want to say this, that many of the maladies of the church that I see and have to accept are attributed to the neglect of the gospel. And I determined today I would not neglect the gospel. There are several pathways to this deplorable condition. For example, gospel reductionism, like We reduce salvation from what it is to what's in it for me. Oh, I want to be a better person. Shame on you. If you could tell me you want to be like Jesus, I would exalt in what you say. What's in it for me? What am I going to get from it? Is it going to help me live longer? Is it going to make me a more pleasant person? I don't know. I'm probably good evidence that it doesn't actually do that completely much. I hope I'm growing in grace and kindness, but sometimes I look in the mirror and I say, man, you got a long way to go. Gospel reductionism, from God-centeredness to man-centeredness, or woman-centeredness, if you prefer to own it that way. Then there's church deformity. Church deformity comes when you mix carnal men in with regenerate believers. And then you put the carnal men on your committees and allow them to make decisions for the body of Christ. Churches do that. Churches put people on the board of diaconate that do not have a relationship with Jesus. They are in deep doo-doo. And the pastor in such a church has to clean house and walk through those boards and committees and say, tell me your testimony. Tell me your testimony. If you don't have a testimony, resign. It's hard. But you don't get the church operating as the church with carnal men in charge. They don't have a clue. And I don't say that in condemnation of them. I'm just saying, look at it. They don't know. They don't know Jesus. And so we have godly men in leadership here who've been tested. That's my responsibility, to make sure that those men who are in leadership are godly. And sometimes they say, well, Pastor, you're awfully rigid, legalistic, and your expectations are high. They're not my expectations. They're his. I try to walk by this. I may blow it, but I try to walk by this, okay? You can help me. That's my desire. That's what I want to do. It's in here. Qualifications for leadership. The other thing that happens is that the self-deceived and the ignorant claim to know the truth. And what we're supposed to do is come out from them. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Those who want to be comforted in their ignorance and in their sin. He said, tell me I'm okay. I'm openly committing sin and I want you to approve of my open committal of sin. Just take me the way I am. Who are you to judge me? Do you know who that is talking? Tell me. Satan. That's who's talking. God doesn't accept us as we are. He accepts us as we are going to be. As we have the potential to be. Which is what? Christ-like. You ought to be asking yourself in the mirror, am I more Christ-like today than I was yesterday? And then go ask your wife, how you doing? Or go ask your husband, how am I doing? I want to be more Christ-like. How am I doing? Why don't we ask that question? Because I think we're afraid of the answer, which might be not so hot. And a person who tells you not so hot may be your best friend on the whole face of the earth. Do you understand? So we have to ask hard questions of one another and of ourselves. Then there are those who have an inflated sense of self-righteousness, and they think they are saved because back 35 years ago they said this little prayer and had this little religious moment, and they think that is salvation. That is not salvation. Salvation is a heart change that produces holiness and growth in Christ-likeness from day to day to day. And you better have good fruit. You ought to be able to show them, I am more patient, I am more kind, I am more gentle, I am more just, I am more loving. And if you don't have that fruit, your basket stinks. They know it. You can smell it. Pastor, all we want is you not to be so hard on us. Please help us to feel good about ourselves the way we are. I don't think so. I don't want you to treat me that way. I won't treat you that way. And when these things happen to the gospel, they are conforming the church to their values, their needs, and their interests. Someone can say, Pastor, your services are not seeker-friendly. I said, au contraire. There's only one seeker I'm worried about, and his name is God. And if he's not welcome in this place, we don't belong here. I will try to make it seeker friendly, as long as the seeker is God, not man. Well, we have to relax our standards and do this and have that kind of music, and you need to get better sermons, you know. Hey, we're supposed to preach the Word of God. That's it. Unadulterated Word of God. Hopefully that will catch people on fire and they say, I like that. I want that. I need that. So the real chore that we have as a church is to make seeker God, to be friendlier to God so people can hear the gospel, not to change the gospel to cater to their carnality. So, you've heard it. I'm going to repeat it this way. These are the demands of the gospel. Die to yourself. Repent of your carnality and put it away from you. Seek rather for spiritual growth, perfection, purity, and trust in Jesus. And the moment I say that, the flesh kicks in. Everyone starts to balk. You know, oh, well, God is Lord of all, so I can go to pornography, or I can watch filthy movies, or I can read dirty books, or I can think filthy thoughts. No, you can't. The demands of the gospel are radical. Come out from all that. Be pure. Seek perfection. Everyone wants to have a convenient morality. Christianity is not a convenient morality. It is an inconvenient morality. It doesn't mean you don't get joy. It doesn't mean you don't have happiness. It just means you don't walk in the way of the wicked. And if you don't have the brains to figure that out, ask God to give you that brain. Do you know what I mean? Lord, my mind is pretty spongy. Please, straighten it out. Help me to think more clearly. Have you done that? Asking wisdom from God takes that shape. I don't want a thinly disguised accommodation of worldliness. I hope you don't either. It's not our ways, it's your ways. It's not my values, it's your values. You are Lord. Now, this is nothing new. When Jesus preached this, they decided to kill him. If you preach this, they may decide to kill you too. But Jesus came and said, you need to prefer the Lord your God to any and all traditions of men. You need to treasure your relationship with God and the truths of Scripture above all else. Now I ask you to consider, how many sinners do you know? Because this is your mission field. You're supposed to go out there and find sinners, okay? Did you know that? Oh, you look like a good sinner. Can I talk to you? Why do you want to talk to sinners? To bring them into the kingdom. Come on. Oh, you're going to go preach to the Sunday school teacher. No? Not unless she's a notorious sinner, I suppose, or he. See, what I'm trying to communicate to you is that we have to point out to people that their problem is they prefer their view of sin to God's view of sin. Do you know what that means? Yeah. This is not so bad. I haven't killed anyone yet. Excuse me. Mostly they don't say the yet. I haven't killed anyone. I'm really a good person. Come on. Can't you see? I've done all these works. I've helped all these people. I'm a good person. My sin is not a problem. Really? Well, take that before God. He's perfect. He looks over the bench and he says, a lot of work to be done here. Because sin is an abomination to God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's loving. He's merciful. And sin before him is as rank as it can get. Well, it's just a little one. Why are you singling out this little sin? It's nearly can't be important to God. All sin, big and small, is an abomination to him. We got to have God's perspective on this, not ours. The problem is that not that we don't think enough of ourselves. The problem is we think too much of ourselves. The meek shall inherit the earth. Would you believe I'm nearly done? Sinners prefer their view of sin, but when they hear the gospel, there's a great reversal. This is not the right perspective. How do you feel about death? Jesus always treated death as an enemy, as something that came into the world because of sin, and he can't wait to get rid of it. Do you have his perspective on death? Well, it's kind of natural. It's the way things go. You know, it happens. Stuff happens. We need his perspective. We're supposed to bring life and hope and joy. Not compatible with death. So we need to repent from sin, and we need to repent from our view of sin. And then we need, in the space that's created by those repentances, a reception of the gospel and believing in Jesus, which is given to you through grace and divinely bestowed. So, I'm going to suggest you start preaching the gospel to yourself daily. Get up in the morning, preach. Then take a copy of a sermon, put it in your backpack, and as you go through your day, hand out copies. Here you go. I got a word from God. You do? Yes. It's the gospel. Let me share it with you. As you get ready for your day, go to work, go to class, always make sure you have the gospel within your grasp. That's what it means to be ready to give defense for the hope that is in you. But I want to suggest that if you don't know the gospel, you better stop trying to share it. Get to know it. Tell them the truth. Tell them the unvarnished truth. Why? Because that's what the world needs most. We should all sing the hymn, "I Would Be True," right now. It would fit perfectly. Amen. Okay, hang on, John. Let's just ask a question. Does anyone want to celebrate? I told you could have this moment. You have bubbles you want to blow? You better get busy because we're going to shut it out and just shut it down just a minute. Okay. Wasn't God good? Did God speak to us today?
Yes.
All right. Let's give him a hand. There we go.